We live in a day and age in which many people are wondering, why should I even get married? We live in a day and age in which many people are wondering, why should I stay married? It should not surprise us that we live in a country where marriage is being dismantled at every turn. Should not surprise us that we live in a country where marriage is being demeaned, is being discouraged, is being destroyed by everyone who would like to take a shot at it. It's being defined by man in any and every way that man would like to try to define marriage to suit his purposes. And yet it should not surprise us that that is happening, because as our nation moves further and further away from God, it is going to move further and further and further away from that which is divine. You see, marriage is not a social institution. Marriage is not a church institution. Marriage is a divine institution that was created by God, ordained by God, defined by God, and is to be regulated by God. And yet you think about marriage today, and it seems that people want marriage to be anything but what God wants it to be. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and to begin to try to see, what was it that God had in mind for marriage? What purpose did God give to marriage? You could go back and see that God created marriage in order to produce companionship for husband and wife. God said it's not good that man should be alone. He produced companionship. You could go back and see that one of the purposes that God gave to marriage was to propagate the human race. God told the married couple to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth. You could go back and see that one of the purposes that God had for marriage was to go back and to provide an intimacy within that marriage relationship that could only be enjoyed inside that marriage relationship. God said to the husband and wife that they were to leave father and mother, be joined unto each other. And he said the two would become one flesh. There was an intimacy that they would enjoy that no one else on this earth could have. But if you go back and try to determine what was the primary purpose of God for marriage, what is the primary joy and blessing that married couples ought to have? It's not just to produce companionship. It's not just to propagate the human race. It's not just to provide intimacy within that marriage. But it's what we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And I would invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 this morning, and we will be looking at that passage as well as a number of other passages in our New Testaments, to recognize that God not only gave a fleshly purpose to marriage, talking about our companionship, talking about our propagation of the human race, not talking about intimacy, but He gave a spiritual and thus a primary purpose for our relationship. And that is that husbands and wives would be prepared for eternity together. God says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, faithful Christian husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. I want us to consider that statement this morning. I want us to consider that phrase as it is used to describe the primary purpose, the primary blessing, the primary joy that is to be found within a Christian marriage. But before we talk about being heirs together, we probably need to talk about what it means to even be an heir at all. What does it mean to be an heir of God? How does someone become an heir of God? You see, it begins when someone has faith. It begins with faith. You cannot be an heir of God if you do not have faith in God. You cannot be an heir of God if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ as His Son. And so becoming an heir requires that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that faith, as Jesus said to Paul, he was then called Saul in Acts chapter 26, that faith, your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, will lead you to turn away from sin. That faith that you have ought to lead you to repent, turn away from selfish living and say, you know, I don't want to live for self anymore. I want to live for God. And with that kind of faith, and with that kind of determination to turn away from sin and not want to have anything to do with sin, that person's greatest desire ought to be to get rid of sin altogether. And the only way that an alien sinner can have his sins washed away by the blood of Jesus is when he is baptized into Christ. Those people on the day of Pentecost were told to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ by His authority. For what purpose? In order that you might have the remission of sins. There's a number of wonderful things that happen when somebody's baptized. The Bible says that when somebody's baptized, that their sins are forgiven. The Bible says that when somebody is baptized, that they are given a new name. We talked about that in the class here in the auditorium this morning. They're given a new name. When somebody's baptized, they wear a new name called Christian. When somebody is baptized, the Lord adds them to His church. When somebody is baptized, they have their name recorded in the book of life by God Himself. When somebody is baptized, they are reconciled unto God by the blood of Jesus. When somebody is baptized, they enter a new relationship with God. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. The Bible says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the old ASV says, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's indicative of a new relationship that somebody who's baptized has with God. Specifically, when somebody is baptized, they enter a new relationship with God as their Father. They become a child of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, the Bible says, For because of the faith that they had, they could be called children of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. When somebody is baptized, they enter a new relationship with God as a child of God. Now that's where the heir part of this lesson comes in. Galatians 4 and verse 7, Romans 8 and verse 17, the Bible says that you are no longer a slave when you become a Christian. Galatians 4 and verse 7 says you're no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ Jesus. Are you an heir this morning? Are you an heir of God? Are you a child of God? The only way to become a child of God is through this process that's outlined in the New Testament. And when a penitent believer is baptized into Christ, he becomes a child of God, a new relationship with God as his Father, and he becomes an heir of God, so much so. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter reflected on this notion, on this idea. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy," aren't you glad God has abundant mercy? "That according to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again." I am born, I am begotten of God when I'm baptized. "He has begotten us again unto not a dead hope, but a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance." Here's the inheritance that you have. If you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God. The inheritance that you have is incorruptible, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. It's undefiled, and it fades not away. reserved in heaven for you. Some of you received an inheritance from your parents when they died. Some of you will receive an inheritance from your parents because you have been written into their last will and testament. There are some today who are heirs of Donald Trump. Can you imagine? There are some today who are heirs of Bill Gates. Wouldn't you like to be on that list? To be an heir to all that is corruptible and defiled and that will fade away. You can be an heir of the richest man on earth and yet not be an heir of God. To be an heir of God is to have a reservation in heaven being held by God Himself. But you see, when you're baptized, you're not only baptized into the name of the Father, a new relationship with the Father. When you're baptized, you enter a new relationship with Christ. And that new relationship is to become not just saved by Christ, not just redeemed by Christ, not just reconciled by Christ, but to become a brother of Christ. It's an interesting thing that happens when we're baptized. Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that we are buried together. I want you to focus on the word together in these verses this morning. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 says that we were united together with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 4 says we were buried together with Him. The Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse 13 that we were made alive. When we were baptized, we were made alive together with Him. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says that when we were baptized, we were raised together with Him, and then we were made to sit together with Him in heavenly places in Christ. When you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized together with Christ in a unique relationship with Christ, to the now you are a brother of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says, beginning in verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call Christians His brethren. He's in the midst of the assembly singing with His brethren. Verse 17 says that when He came to this earth, He had to be made like His brethren. When you become a Christian, you become a brother of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, is an heir of God. Romans 8 and verse 17 says that as a Christian, we are joint heirs or heirs together with Christ. What a thought. What a thought that we can be heirs together with Christ because we are all heirs of God the Father. Are you an heir of God today? If you're not an heir of God today, why not? What's holding you back from giving your life to your Father in heaven? What's holding you back from allowing the blood of your Savior to wash away your sins? But the focus of the lesson this morning is on this idea of a husband and a wife being heirs together. What happens when you take two heirs of God and you marry them together? What do they become? 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that they become heirs together of the grace of life. I want you to think about that. It's not only that the Christian husband is an heir of God, it's not only that the Christian wife is an heir of God, but it is when they are brought together, this idea that they are heirs together. You see, when any couple is married, whether they're Christians or not, when any couple is married, the Bible says that they are joined, here's this word again, together. They are joined together by God. When any couple is married in the sight of God, Christian or non-Christian, they are yoked together. Husband and wife, joined together by God, yoked together by God, all are amenable to the law of God, whether they are a Christian or not a Christian. But when you take two faithful Christians and you join them together, you take two faithful Christians and you yoke them together. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look what happens. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. What happens? What is the picture? What's the portrait of this married couple when a husband, faithful Christian, and a wife, faithful Christian, are joined and yoked together by God? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 14. I know we know part of this in verse 14 where it says that we are not to be unequally yoked together. Isn't it interesting that between 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 and 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we see God's ideal for marriage? You see, a husband and a wife, they cannot, a husband and a wife cannot be heirs together of the grace of life if one of them is not an heir of God. One of them can be an heir of God, but they cannot be heirs together of the grace of life unless both of them are an heir, are a child of God. And so in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, we see God's ideal for marriage, that a Christian is to marry a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, we see it again, that a Christian is not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But look at what he says at the end of verse 14. And Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions here, but I want to look at these questions in a different light. Because he's talking about what happens when you join together two individuals who are not equals. Two individuals, one who's a Christian, one who's not a Christian. I want to take Paul's terminology and think about what happens when you do join a Christian to a Christian. In verse 14, he calls Christians the light. He asks at the end of the verse, what communion has light with darkness? Take darkness out of the equation for just a minute. If both Christians are represented as light, and you marry two Christians together, what does Paul say that they have? He says that they have communion. He says that they have fellowship, Greek word koinonia. When a faithful Christian husband and faithful Christian wife are married to each other, they enjoy a unique fellowship. Verse 15, the question is asked, what part or what accord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? Some translations say, what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Here is a Christian, a Christian. And a Christian, a Christian marries a Christian. And the Bible says that they enjoy a unique harmony. The word that's used there, the Greek word that's used there, we get the English word symphony from that word. A faithful Christian husband, a faithful Christian wife, joined together, become heirs together, and God says they share a unique symphony together, all because of their unique bond to each other in Christ. In verse 16, Paul asks the question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? When a temple of God, child of God, heir of God, is joined together with a temple of God, child of God, heir of God, they share a unique agreement that is a foundation for everything in their marriage. When two Christians are joined together, they're joined together by God. And there's so many verses in the New Testament that talk about the relationship between Christians, and they uses together words. It uses that word together a lot. Look in Ephesians 2. I just want to show you one, and then we'll move on. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And if this is the relationship that should exist between Christians, among Christians in a congregation, if this is the relationship that should exist between two Christians in a congregation, then no doubt it should be the relationship that exists between two Christians who are married to each other. It's an interesting statement at the end of Ephesians chapter 2 that the Bible says in verse 20, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone of the church, of these Christians who are joined together in the body of Christ, in whom, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together. There's that word. We're going to look at a different one in verse 22. But the church, the Christians, are fitted together and they grow into a holy temple. The church does. The church is the temple of the Lord. In whom, among these Christians, you also are being built together for what? What does verse 22 say that Christians who are brought together, what do they become? They are built together, heirs together, are built together for a dwelling place of God. Do you know that as an individual Christian, as an individual child of God, you are a dwelling place of God. God dwells in you as a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. As a collective body of Christians, as the congregation, as the Lord's church, we as a body of people are a dwelling place of God. We just saw that in chapter 2 verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 to 17. Says that the church is the temple of God, is the dwelling place of God. But I want you to take it beyond just the individual Christian. And I want you to take it more specific than just the larger body of Christians. If a Christian husband and a Christian wife are heirs together of God, then they are together a dwelling place for God. Is your marriage a dwelling place of God? Does God dwell in your marriage? Does God dwell in your home? I'm sure you've seen those triangles that people have used to describe how God joins a husband and a wife together and to show how God should be the focus and how God should be the priority in marriage. And in a triangle, they'll put a husband down on one corner and a wife down on the other corner. But up at the top, who do they put? They put God at the top of that triangle who joins the husband and wife together, and He's what holds them together. Is God what is holding your marriage together? Is your marriage a dwelling place of God? God should not only be at the pinnacle of that temple, God should be at the heart of that triangle, the heart of that marriage. That's what will make a marriage last, is when that marriage is a dwelling place of God. So when you take two heirs, you join them together, they become joint heirs of the grace of life. But we know as individual heirs, once you are an heir of God, are you always an heir of God? Once you become an heir of God, are you guaranteed that you will always be an heir of God no matter what you do? Are you guaranteed that once you're an heir of God, you're going to go to heaven to that inheritance no matter what you do? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. The Bible teaches that those who want to be justified by the law or justified by anything other than God have fallen from grace, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Bible teaches repeatedly that a Christian can lose his salvation. The Bible teaches emphatically that a child of God can wander away from the truth and his soul be lost. Read the last two verses of the book of James. Read the last three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see that. But take that and apply it to this. If as an heir of God, I am not always guaranteed that I will always be an heir of God unless I live faithfully, two individuals who are heirs together of the grace of God will not always be heirs together of the grace of life. Unless they work at it. Unless they work to grow together. An individual Christian must grow in his faith to remain an heir of God. And the same is true of heirs together of God. They must grow together. And we don't have time to develop each of these points underneath it, but I want to share with you some together verses that show how a a married couple, a Christian couple, is to grow together as heirs together. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we saw one of them. And this one may seem so obvious we shouldn't even talk about it, but I don't think it's obvious in our day and age. In order for a married couple, in order for heirs together to grow together, guess what? They've got to live together. Peter says that husbands are to dwell together with their wives. Husbands and wives need to dwell together. We live in a day and age where marital conflict and separation and divorce is rampant. We can't grow together if we don't live together. We live in a day and age where careers take husbands and wives away from each other for days and weeks at a stretch. It's hard to be heirs together and grow together if we don't live together. We don't need to take our spouses for granted. We don't need to take for granted that they will always be there if we're not home living together with them. Satan is busy. Satan is seeking every opportunity he can to destroy us. And if he can destroy us by destroying our marriages, he will do it. In order to grow together, husbands and wives need to live together. In order to grow together, it's interesting in Colossians chapter 2 that the relationship that Paul said the churches need to have in Laodicea and the church needed to have in Colossae is that they needed to be knit, have their hearts knit together in love. If a husband and wife, if heirs together are going to grow together, you know what they need? They need their hearts to be knit together in love. You ever seen a quilt or a sweater or something that had been knitted together and you couldn't see any seams in it? You know, it was just so perfectly blended together that it just looked like one beautiful garment, one beautiful masterpiece. God says He wants our hearts to be knit together to where you don't even see the seams. How does that happen? Notice what they're knit together in. They're knit together in agape love. When the husband has agape love for his wife, when the husband has that unconditional, unselfish love that puts the needs of his wife above his own, and when the wife has agape love for her husband, has that unconditional, unselfish love for her husband that puts his needs above her own, and when they have that unconditional, unselfish love simultaneously, and when agape love dominates that marriage, their hearts will be knit together in love to where you cannot hardly tell them apart. Les and Betty McQuinn, we mentioned, have been married this week for 63 years. You can't think of Les McQuinn without thinking of Betty McQuinn because their lives have been so knit together. Harold and Donna Armstrong, married almost that long. You can't think of one without the other. Why? Because agape love has knit their hearts together. They have grown together as heirs of God. If heirs of God are going to grow together, they've got to have their minds centered together. And it's not that she has to yield to his mind or he has to yield to her mind. They both have to yield to the mind of Christ. They're to be of one mind, and that be the mind of Christ. And then for heirs together to grow together, they need to pray together. In Acts chapter 12, the church came together in the middle of the night. In the early morning hours, the church came together. And they came together to pray for a specific purpose. That church was united in order for heirs together to be united together today. They need to grow together. They need to live together. Be knit together. They need to have the same mind together. The mind of Christ. And they need to pray together. We won't have time to develop these, but I want to share some thoughts with you. That it's not only that heirs together need to grow together, but heirs together get to serve. They don't have to. they get to serve together. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 said about marriage? That marriage is like that a husband and wife have been yoked together. Now that may not be an appealing illustration for some of us to think that I have been stuck in a yoke together with my husband or my wife, and I am yoked, because you know what a yoke does. You know that those oxen, can the oxen reach up their hooves up there and unhook themselves? You know, when they're yoked together, they're yoked together. But why have those oxen been yoked together? So that they can work side by side together. You know, one ox can do a lot of work. But when you yoke two of them together can do more than twice as much as one can do by himself. It's not that they can do twice as much. It is that they do more than twice as much when they are yoked together. Why? Because they combine their strength, yoked together to serve together. What happens when two heirs of God are yoked together in marriage? It's not only that they were serving each other individually, but two children, heirs, servants of God have now been yoked together. And what can they do for the Lord? They can do more for the Lord together than they ever could when they were apart. And so there's three areas, and we'll just put them up here for you, that Christian couples are to worship together. Notice that doesn't say go to church together. Notice that doesn't say sit in the pew together. Those are not synonymous with worship. Going to the church building and sitting in the pew does not mean that you are worshiping together. Worship is a verb. And worship is something that we all need to engage in as a body of people. But what happens when a husband and wife sit next to each other and truly, not just participate, but truly worship together? Does that help their hearts to be knit together? What happens when husbands and wives evangelize together? Are not Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18 a beautiful example of that? Where a husband and a wife took an opportunity to teach Apollos together. In John chapter 4, Jesus said in verse 35, "Do not say, therefore, months and then comes the harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes, look unto the fields, for they're white already unto harvest." And then in verse 36, he talks about those who sow the seed and those who reap. And at the end of the verse, he says, those who sow and those who reap can rejoice, in the word we've been looking at, together. What happens if a husband and a wife sow and reap together? Husband and wife need to labor together for God. More than a dozen times in your Bible, in your New Testament, you'll see the words fellow worker or fellow laborer that are used. They're used in a lot of passages. It's interesting that the Greek word for fellow worker or fellow laborer is the word that we get the English word synergy from. Two heirs together of the grace of life ought to have synergy. They ought to labor and function and work together for the good of the Lord. We talk about what was God's purpose for marriage. What was God's design for marriage? To produce companionship? Yes. To propagate the human race? Yes. To provide intimacy in marriage? Yes. But even greater than that was to prepare husbands and wives for eternity. For you see, two heirs together are not only joined together, they not only need to grow together, they not only need to serve together, but the whole emphasis of that phrase, heirs together, is that they will be rewarded together. Two people who are married to each other, they cannot be heirs together if both of them are not heirs of God. and two people who are married to each other cannot be rewarded together if they are not both heirs of God. Can you imagine what it will be like when in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, can you imagine what it will be like? And I want you to see the word together in these three verses. What it will be like when the Lord returns and you are caught up together with your spouse to meet the Lord in the air. What will that be like? The verse says we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Well, if we're going to be caught up with everybody else who's a child of God, you will be caught up together with your Christian spouse. Can you imagine the day when the Lord returns and you and your spouse go to heaven together? Can you imagine the day when the Lord returns and Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, we're not only joint heirs with Christ, we're joint heirs with each other and we will be glorified together. Can you imagine what that day will be like in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10? When the Lord comes back and we're not only lifted up together, we're not only caught up together, we're not only glorified together, but then He promises us that we will live together with Him. I know some of you are thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew 22. Jesus did say that in the resurrection there will be neither marriage nor given in marriage. Jesus did teach that in the resurrection and in heaven that the marriage relationship will not continue, will not exist. There will not be marriage or given in marriage in the next life. But I want to ask you a question. Even though your husband or wife may not be your husband or wife in heaven, can you imagine what it will be like to be caught up together, glorified together, and live together with your best friend for all of eternity? You see, they may not be your spouse, but they'll still be your friend. And your Christian spouse ought to be your best friend on this earth, because God says you are heirs together of the grace of life. But you see, you're not heirs together if you're not both heirs of God. And if one of you is not an heir of God, then the day will come where one of you may be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but the other one will not. And one may be caught up together to live with the Lord forever, but the other will not. I probably should have asked for permission to say this, but if you won't tell them, I won't tell them, because they're not here. Last year, Rick Price was baptized into Christ on a Saturday. Those of you who know Rick and Melinda know that they had been married for some time and Rick was not a Christian. But that Saturday morning, Rick woke up knowing that that day he wanted to be baptized into Christ. And here's what he said to Melinda. He said, I want to be wherever you and the kids are going to be. Melinda, you're going to be in heaven. And one day my kids will be in heaven. Rick said, I don't want you to be there and I'm not there. I want to be where you're going to be. Heirs together of the grace of life. Are you a Christian this morning? We've talked about what you need to do. Are you a child of God? Are you an heir of God? As a married couple, are you joint heirs together with each other and with Christ? All God asks of us as His children is to be faithful, to continue to keep on keeping on. We're going to sing a song of encouragement that asks, have you been to Jesus? Are you washed in the blood? If you need to do that this morning, please don't leave this building until you do. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing.